We are in Deuteronomy chapter 20, if you will turn there. This chapter outlining for us some of the laws of warfare. Israel is encamped on the border of the Promised Land. Jericho is within view. They had turned away 38 years earlier, terrified by the Anakin, by the inhabitants of the land. Moses has led them there back to this place again on the border of the land, looking in, and God will now speak to them in regards to warfare in two respects. First of all of their initial warfare will be offensive. They will go into the land of Canaan, and there are the seven nations of Canaan that they are to defeat. They are to be on the offensive. After they settle in the land, there will be times when they may be on the defensive. There will be times when they might be attacked. And there will be times when they will go to war with nations outside of their borders. And God will say some different things about that. The sad thing about chapter 20 is it begins with the word when, not if. I wish as I read this it would say if you go to war. It doesn't. It says when you go to war. And for God's people in this scene historically, but certainly for you and I today, the Christian life is a life of conflict. There just are conflicts, and they come in all different flavors, shapes, and sizes. Paul talks about trials without, fears within. There are just so many things we encounter as Christians that are against the grain of what God has to say to us. We are new creations in Christ. We have a new nature. That new nature is very dissatisfied with so much in this world. And you and I are in contact with that all the time. And that conflict, you know, puts us in a situation often where we're making decisions. Sometimes the things we're experiencing seem overwhelming. They seem too great. Sometimes we look at things nationally and we think this is overwhelming. How will this ever change? And then sometimes even just within us, there's conflict, there's fear. There's, what if I do this? Lord, your word says to do this. And if I just simply trust your word instead of taking this circumstance into my own hands, is this really going to work out? Lord, am I naive? Am I just a Bible thumper? Just kind of, you know, this is what your word says. And it seems so simplistic. Lord, do you really want me just to do that and just to trust you? Because I'm wrestling with these tremendous things inside, and there is conflict, and we are learning to trust him. We are discovering who he is. We are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are many of these things that are mandatory courses. They are not electives. It is interesting as we look at the children of Israel in the book of Judges, after Joshua and the children of Israel have victory in the land of Canaan, it says there that God allowed some of the enemies to remain in the land that he might teach the next generation how to do warfare. And he's not talking about swordsmanship and bow and arrow. He's talking about them getting on their knees when they're facing obstacles and enemies and learning in those circumstances to trust the Lord and to trust his strength. So Moses now is going to exhort this new generation that has grown up in the wilderness, the older generation passing away, that have seen a number of victories in regards to Amorites and Og and Sihon and so forth. Now they're on the edge of the Promised Land, and there's these exhortations in regards to warfare. It begins by saying, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies. They were going into the Promised Land not as tourists. If we ever get a chance to go again, we go as tourists. They weren't going as tourists or sightseers. They're headed in as conquerors. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and you see horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And by the way, he begins right there, because he had brought them up out of the land of Egypt against all odds. It defeated the Egyptian army, drowning them in the depths of the sea. And he's reminding these people of that. Moses doesn't anywhere belittle the size or the strength of the enemy. What he does is magnify the power of the Lord and his majesty. He's not naive. He doesn't say there might not be, he doesn't say you're not going to run into the giants. He doesn't say you're not going to run into great cities and chariots. He says when you encounter these things, when you come face to face with them, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, you're depending in his strength, is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, again, against all odds. We will hear David stand before the Philistine and say, then David said to the Philistine, thou comest unto me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And he comes to him with a sling and a stone, an exegetic number 99 that day. So here God is exhorting them. And it shall be when you are come nigh unto the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people before the generals, before the military people. It says the priest shall go forth. Now, it's important for us to remember, and whatever struggle we have, that we have a high priest who can be touched with our infirmities. He is at the right hand of God where he ever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints. It is important, and look, there isn't anybody who dislikes conflict more than me. I'm a wimp. You know, I want to sing songs, teach Bible studies, and get raptured. But it may not happen that way. We face hardships in this life in regards to illness, betrayal, disappointment, financial struggles, prodigals, divorce, loss. There's all kinds of struggles that we face. But before we go to face any of them, also our high priest would come and stand in front of us and address us. Before we do anything in our strength or do anything with our equipment, do anything with our skills, it's wonderful to hear from the priest. And interesting here, he comes forward. The priest shall approach and speak to the people and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel. You approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts be faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now, that, by the way, I believe is still true of Israel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that in the last days, Michael, the prince of thy people, shall stand up, that in the days we live in, Michael, the archangel. And there's only one archangel in the Bible. It's always singular, definite article, the archangel. There is no other like him. Michael has specific duty relative to a piece of real estate in the Middle East called Israel. And it says in the last days he will stand up and do his duty in regard to that nation. Whatever victories they see in the time ahead of us will not come from their own strength. But there are spiritual tensions, again, behind the scenes. Again, if you read Billy Graham's book on angels, he talks in there about flying somewhere in the world with Henry Kissinger and trying to tell Henry Kissinger, you know, it's great that you're negotiating, you're involved in all this, but Henry, behind the scenes, You know, there are principalities and powers, you know. This is what's going on. You can think, Henry, oh, good Billy, you know, just, you know. But the Bible tells us, it says, you know, Daniel, when he's there in Babylon, and he begins to seek the Lord with fasting, and finally Gabriel comes and says, you know, when you began your fast, I began, and I was held up by the prince of Persia, and Michael came and assisted me, and he says, now I'm going to leave and I'm going to have to face the prince of Greece. Well, that was 200 years in human time, but he's saying there's a prince of Persia, there's a prince of Greece, there are principalities and powers involved in this. We know in the last days, in Ezekiel 38, it talks about Gog. King Jim says the chief prince of Mesech and Tubal. Chief there is a proper noun, not an adjective. It should say the prince of Rosh. And you go to Israel today, Rosh is Russia. Gog, there's some principality and power. He is the prince of Rosh. Like you have the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia. We know he's a principality and power because at the end of the millennium, he shows up again when those spirits are loosed from the abyss. He raises his ugly head again and causes another rebellion. So those things are happening around us today. The wonderful thing is if those things on a lesser level are happening today, then the other thing that's happening today is our Lord, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, our Savior, our Redeemer, our rear guard, our buckler, our shield, the one who stands up on our behalf is also working today on your behalf and on my behalf as individuals in a remarkable way. And what a wonderful thing that is for us. So here he says, don't fear because it is the Lord that goes with you to fight against your enemies. There's spiritual forces. The Lord is going with you to fight against your enemies to save you. Now, after the priests give the exhortation, it says, and then the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. Now, he's going to outline this. Look, fear either motivates or it paralyzes. Fear can motivate us, it can paralyze us. Those who had settled into their homes and began to enjoy them, you know, that would take their inheritance in Canaan, those who would plant their fields and partake of them, those who would marry and enjoy their wife, when fear came and a threat came, they would have something to fight for. They would have something to defend. They would have something that they understood was worthwhile. He's going to say, those of you who have not tasted those things, it doesn't, you know, warfare doesn't make any sense if there isn't homeland, if there isn't something to defend, if there isn't worthwhile, if you don't have something worth dying for, you don't have anything worth living for. You look at your wife, you look at your husband, you look at your children, you look at your home, there are things that are worth laying down your life for. And now these military folks are now going to challenge this young army in regards to those things. And he says, if you've got your land, you've settled into it, but you haven't settled down on it yet. You haven't dedicated it. That word dedicate means to use. You haven't initiated the use of it yet. If you haven't done that, and you're afraid that somebody else, you're going to die, and somebody else is going to end up enjoying your land, your inheritance, go home. Go. Then he says in verse 6, and what man is he that hath planted a vineyard, and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. You've taken your portion in Canaan, but you've not cultivated. It hasn't produced anything yet. You haven't been involved in enjoying it, and you're sitting here thinking, here I am going to die in this war, and I haven't even had an opportunity to enjoy my homestead, my land. You know, Paul will say, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. There's the difference between being entangled with the things of this life and being involved with the things of this life. We certainly have responsibilities to be husbands, to be mothers, to be parents, to be children, to be earning a living, to be living with dignity, to be able to give to others. We're to be involved with the things of this life, but that's much different than being entangled with the things of this life. And we're not to get to the point where we're so entangled with the things of this life that we can't step out spiritually and we can't do the things that the Lord is setting in front of us. And here in this scene, he's saying, look, we're getting ready to go to battle. If all you're worried about is the fact that you built your house and you really haven't had a chance to use it or settle down in it, and that's all you're going to be thinking about on a battlefield, go on home and do that. There's nothing wrong with that. If you've planted your vineyards and you've planted your trees. Leviticus chapter 19 would say fruit trees, you had to wait 5 years before you used them. This some guy might be thinking, great, I've been working on my orchard for 4 years and I'm going to die and some guy's going to start eating it next year. He said, if that's where your frame of mind is, you go home. So someone else doesn't have the opportunity then to enjoy that. Verse 7 says, what man is there that hath betrothed? Now, betrothal is the period of engagement before the wedding night, before the marriage in this culture. What man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? You haven't had intimacy yet. That hasn't been consummated. The marriage day hasn't come. Well, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and someone else ends up taking his wife. In chapter 24, verse 5, it says there, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home for 1 year, that he may cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. You know, some wives after 2 months are probably saying, honey, why don't you go to war? You know, just I'm cheered up enough. I'm happy enough. It says there for a whole year. You don't have to go to war. You don't have to take care of business. Stay home and cheer up your wife. And you can do that for a year. You're a good man. Here you're engaged, but the marriage hasn't happened. I don't want you out on the battlefield. The military commander's saying, and that's all that's on your mind. Go home. You're worried you're going to die and somebody else is going to end up married to her. You go. And the officer shall speak further unto the people. Look in verse 8. And they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? You're afraid. You're not able to listen to the exhortation of the priest who said, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Trust the Lord. He's the one who's going to give you victory in battle. You know, there are some who are going to say, let's go. I can't wait to see what the Lord's going to do. Just wait till the arm of the Lord is revealed. My father sat in the tent and he talked to me about what happened in Egypt. He told me, because there were parents that have been faithful to tell the next generation about the greatness of their God and how he had delivered them from Egypt, and it meant something to them when the priest said that. No doubt there were others who the parents weren't faithful to do those things. They hadn't instructed them. And he says, you're terrified, you're fearful, you don't want to go to battle. If there's any man that has that attitude, he says, well, let him go and return into his house. Why? Lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. So, you remember Gideon did this. The Lord said to Gideon, Gideon, tell your army, anybody who's afraid doesn't want to go to war, go home. And 22,000 left. You know, Gideon's thinking, this doesn't look good. Here, fear cripples faith with doubt. And if you get around somebody else, you know, it even says in a home, a foolish woman tears her house down betimes, but a wise woman builds it. Just the influence even of a mother or father in the home, complaining, whining, gossiping, you can cripple, you can tear down. When God sets something before a congregation, before a home fellowship, before a family, before a group of believers, all it takes is one person to say, we're nuts. We're going to do what? We're going to support a missionary. Are you out of your mind? We're not going to do that. Are you kidding me? No. So he says, look, if that's you, pull back, lest the heart of your brethren begins to fear also. Fear is contagious. Fear and doubt are leaven. And fear is a spiritual problem. God doesn't give us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. He doesn't want us to live our lives in fear. Look, all of us face fears. And there's a good side of that, where we come face to face with them, and in that transaction, we learn to trust Jesus Christ. We discover things about him we'd have never discovered if we hadn't come to those difficult places. But there's another sign of that sometimes where people are just crippled by fear. They're crippled by it. God doesn't want us to be crippled by it. He doesn't want us to be crippled by it. And he's gracious to us, and he's faithful to us, and he will uphold us, because in that day when we stand around his throne, all of the glory will be his. No flesh is going to glory in his presence. So here he says, the military guys say, hey, if there's somebody here that's struggling with fear, let him go home, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. And when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace to it. Now, at this point, he's talking about cities outside the land of Canaan, because as we move down further, he's going to tell us inside Canaan, they're to wipe out the cities. No peace with the enemies in the land. But when they encounter those at a distance outside the land of Israel, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace to it. It shall be, if it make the answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee. They shall serve thee. Alexander the Great would come into areas, and the people in the cities would open the gates and come out and welcome him, because they knew it was suicide to fight him. And they would welcome him into their territories. He lost his mind. He got bored. There was nobody left to fight. His reputation went before him, and nobody would fight him. But all of them ended up paying tribute. So he says to the children of Israel here, as you go out to battle and you confront a city, stand outside the city before you besiege it, before you go to war, and offer them peace. If they are willing to be at peace with you and they open the gates to you, then they'll be tributaries. They'll pay you tax. They'll pay you tribute. And if it will make no peace with you, but will make war against you, then thou shalt besiege it. Set the siege round about. Cut off the water, cut off the food, and so forth. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thy hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. And thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, and which are not of the cities of these nations, outside of Canaan. But, verse 16, of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God commanded thee. Now, Israel at this point, in regards to the seven nations of Canaan, has become the chastening rod of God. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God had said to Abraham, I'm taking your descendants down into Egypt for 400 years. And in the fourth generation, I'll bring them out. I'll bring them into Canaan, because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full. And what God was saying is, you know, God measures time morally, and he was waiting. He was hoping there would be change. But if you study again the habits and the worship of these Canaanite tribes, they were vile. They sacrificed their children. They were idolatrous. They were immoral. It was every vile practice you could ever imagine. And even so, when they finally come into the land to the first city, there is a prostitute named Rahab who lives on the wall, who says, "We have heard what your God did unto the Egyptians. The whole land of Canaan is melting with fear before you." And she hides the spies and makes them promise that they will, because she's assured in her heart that their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is going to have victory. And she's turned in her heart to him, and God is gracious to that woman and spares her and spares her family. And you can read about her in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Not only does she get spared, she becomes David's great-grandmother and becomes part of the family tree of Jesus, the Messiah. And he's not ashamed to take a prostitute that lived on the wall and make him one of his own ancestors, bring him into the family, because she had turned with her heart. So God is not just, we read this and say this is callous, this is cold. Yes, there's a side of this that's unyielding and intolerant. That's because God for 400 years had waited and waited and waited and waited, and they refused to turn, they refused to repent. And you know what? In the final analysis, that's God's call. In the final analysis, it's God's call. When you read the book of Revelation, In chapter 16, when he's judging the nations of the world at Armageddon and the last judgments are coming, the angels say, "You are just because they have shed the blood of prophets and of saints and of your people. Now, God, you are giving them blood to drink. You're giving it back to them. What they dealt out is coming back." So here, in regards to the nations in the land, and it seems very harsh, and it is, that you should spare none of them, nothing that breathes. I'm talking about, he says, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and no termites should live either. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations. I don't want you to learn to do after their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should you sin against the Lord your God. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. Now, it's very interesting here in regards to battle in the land of Canaan. God challenges them. There's conservation here. There are many trees you can use for the tools to besiege the city, to set battlements against it, to scale the walls. But he says it doesn't make any sense to cut down the apple trees and the pear trees, the fruit trees, because when you have victory, they are there for you. They're your food. They're your blessing. So God tells them not to cut down the trees that they might eat of. Thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life. To employ them, don't cut them down. Then he says, to employ them in the siege. Don't use them for that. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for food, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. Thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. Now, interesting. You come into the land. If one be found slain in the land, you find a dead body. Could you imagine that, hearing on the news that they found a dead person somewhere? Happens every day, doesn't it? God, very concerned. When Cain slew Abel, the blood of one man, God said, "His blood is crying to me from the ground." One of the interesting things, if you ever go to Israel, you'll be there and one person will be killed, murdered. One soldier will die and the entire nation will mourn. The entire nation will mourn. I've been there many times, and I've been there when a soldier is killed and the entire nation mourns. One life, because one life is precious. He says, if one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it not be known who slew him, then thy elders and thy judges, probably speaking of the priests and the Levites, shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take a heifer, that is a young cow that hasn't been bred, that hasn't given milk. Thou shalt take a heifer which hath not been wrought with, hasn't worked, which hath not drawn the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer into a rough valley, notice, which is neither eared nor sown, no agriculture, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. So, somebody finds a dead body in the land of Israel after you subdue your enemies and you take possession of this land. God does not take lightly that there's been a murder in the land and that someone's blood has polluted the ground. One life important to him. He says, let then the priests, the elders, the judges, the Levites, go and measure from that dead body to the closest city. And when they determine which city is closest, then the elders of that city get involved and they come out. And they're to take a heifer, a young animal that's never pulled the yoke, that's never worked. An animal, no doubt, that reflects this dead person with so much potential untapped, so much potential unused. Take that young heifer and you take it down into a valley with tremendous potential that hasn't been sown and hasn't been reaped, like that dead body. Because God sees one life with incredible potential. You know, we dedicate the children up here on Sunday, and just I think every time I think, what is the story that's attached to this one? Lord, you know. Their lives are written out before you as a tale that was told, as a book. What potential is this? Interesting, those of you who are familiar with 10th Press, at James Montgomery Boyce's funeral, the great man, a great ministry there, when he died, they told the story that when he was a small boy, he was 2 years old, he had come into the narthex, come into the entrance of the church with his parents, and he was only 2 years old, and Donald Gray Barnhouse was there, and it was the wrong day. They thought something was going on at church. When Barnhouse laughed and said, oh, no, that's tomorrow night. It's not tonight. And he stood there for a minute, and he looked down at James Montgomery Boyce, who was 2 years old, and he picked him up, and he prophesied over him, and he said, this is going to be the man that's going to take my pulpit. This is the man that will take this church. Isn't that amazing? Who knows when you look at a little one, you know, what potential they have. One life. And here, God says, you know, this lost life has to be made up for. So take an animal that's never worked, never pulled a yoke, never lived up to its potential. Take that down to a field that hasn't been sown or reaped, that's never lived up to its potential. And it doesn't say hack off the neck there. Now, I don't know what your translation says. The Hebrew clearly says break the neck. This is not a sacrifice. This is a substitute. It doesn't mention the shedding of blood here. He says, strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley, and the priest and the sons of Levi shall come near, for them the Lord God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer. That is, and again, the Hebrew is, whose neck has been broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed the blood, neither have our eyes seen it. We don't know how this person, this man, was murdered or how he died. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge. And the blood shall be forgiven them. So shall thou put away guilt of innocent blood from among you when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Listen, God didn't want them ever to take for granted, oh yeah, seen another dead guy out there today. You know, bad day to be out there by yourself. We don't know who's out there. You know, another. No, God wanted one life to be important. We want to be one life to be important enough that the elders of a city would come. The elders of a city would come. And look at that one dead person. and go through an entire ritual and swear before the priest that we don't know how this happened, we didn't see it, our city is innocent of the blood of this individual. I think Philadelphia led Baghdad last year in deaths, by the way. It's more dangerous to be here last year than it was to be in Baghdad. But my hope for Philadelphia is sitting right here and in the churches across the city. I'm glad we have elected officials, but Jesus said, you alone are the salt of the earth. It's emphatic. You alone. You alone are the light of the world. The hope for this city, for the Delaware Valley, look around right here. But one life, and the elders of that city were to come and stand before the priest and swear they knew nothing about it and ask God to be merciful, to cleanse the ground of innocent blood. Isn't it interesting? Verse 10, when thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thy hands. Now these are foreign enemies again. And thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire under her that thou wouldest have her to be thy wife. So they were not allowed to take Canaanite women or Hittite women or Amorite women inside the land. There was, that was all a ban, a dedication to the Lord. But when they went to war outside the land, if they had victory, and they saw a woman from another country that was beautiful, and a soldier wanted to take her to be his wife, and he would desire to have her, then he says in verse 12, then thou shalt bring her home to thy house. She shall shave her head and cut her nails. I guess you take another look at her then. I don't know. She, you know, got a lot of knots on her head. I'm not sure there. And she, which was a sign of mourning in that day, by the way, you know, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off of her, and shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and her mother, they're either dead or left behind, a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. So you're not allowed to just take a woman and rape her. You're not allowed to just pillage a city and rape the women. If you see someone as attractive, you take her, you bring her back to your home. You let her go through the process of mourning. Her life is changing. Her parents are left behind, everything she knew. You give her a month to still her heart, to get things right. And then after that, then you can take her. After a full month, you can be her husband, not to rape her, not to use her, but you can be her husband, and she can be your wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then you will let her go whither she will. Now, I'm sure she didn't appreciate that. I got no hair, I got no home, you know, next time make up your mind ahead of time here, you know. It shall be that if you have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will. But thou shalt not sell her at all for money, and shalt not make merchandise. You're not allowed to sell her or trade her. You know, I really liked you when I saw you with the long hair and everything, the bad. Of course, I've been away from home a long time. Maybe my eyes were blurry from the smoke and everything. And I got you home and shaved your head and cut those long nails and... I don't know this is going to work out, you know. It says you're not allowed to trade her, you're not allowed to sell her. She's a human being. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her because thou hast humbled her. She should be allowed to go where she wants to go from there. If a man have two wives, double trouble. One beloved and the other hated. I know this seems strange to us. Look, the Bedouin today in Israel still take four wives. There's cultures in the Middle East that take more than one wife. You know, we have all the crazy stuff here with some of that. But the Bedouins, when you're in Israel, they have their black tents. They live the way Abraham did 4,000 years. They're remarkable, and a remarkable people in some ways. But you buy your wife. And one time when I was there, this Bedouin said, you know, here we pay once. In America, you pay for the rest of your life. It's just a strange sense of humor for a Bedouin. And what they do is they save up enough money and they buy their first wife. And they buy one strong. They look at her teeth. Strong, good teeth, big muscles. Because the wife takes down the tent, sets up the tent, takes care of the flocks and everything. So the husband can sit in the gate and drink tea and talk to the other men. He has important stuff to do. So, and then, of course, the extra income that's created by a strong wife, then when he gets enough, he buys his second wife. Strong, good teeth, you know, and then he buys a third wife, and by now he's prospering. But he saves his money for his old age, and that's when he buys a beautiful wife just for his pleasure. I'm not endorsing any of this. I'm just giving you free information about cultures in other places, you know. There are still cultures where there are harems. God did not endorse, but allowed divorce and allowed polygamy. He tolerated it. It was not his plan from the beginning. It was to be one man and one woman from the Garden of Eden. That was God's plan and God's design. In fact, if you read it careful, Jesus says, in the beginning, no gap theory, not the earth was destroyed and blasted and thousands of years later. In the beginning, he made them male and female. In the beginning. But it says here, if a man has two wives, now Abraham could talk to you about that. You had Hagar and Sarah. Jacob could talk to you about that. He had Rachel, Leah, and their concubines. Solomon could talk to you about that. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 mother-in-laws. He had some, you know, I don't know if he's the wisest man that ever lived. It says, if a man have two wives, one beloved and the other hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. What a terrible name that would be. Are you the beloved or are you the hated? And if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which indeed is the firstborn. So God says, if you end up with two wives and you like one better than the other and the one you don't like as well bears the firstborn. Now it's interesting because Jacob was deceived. He loved Rachel. He was deceived into marrying Leah, but Leah bears Judah. The Christ is in her lineage. Jesus. God certainly using that. Abraham shouldn't have taken Hagar. Isaac would have been his firstborn. But in the flesh, and Sarah wanted to be God's little helper, she was tired of being patient, and, you know, Abraham's 85, and she's tired of this story. She's here, and we're going to have kids someday. She's saying, and how? Someday. Well, in the meantime, you know, so... Ishmael's born first, but before he was ever born, Isaac had already been promised and was the son of promise and was, as far as God concerned, the firstborn. In fact, in chapter 22, God says to Abraham, take now thine son, thine only son. Because Ishmael was an act of the flesh. Thine only son. Isn't that interesting from God's perspective? But here he says, because he knows our tendency, that the wife we didn't find, you know, she found no favor with us, even if she had the firstborn child, which is a type of Christ and was to be honored, that we would, were so selfish that we would let the firstborn of the wife we like better get the larger inheritance. The Lord says that's not going to happen. He doesn't want it to happen. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, we're going to find out this is a grown son because in verse 20 he's called a glutton and a drunkard. So this is not a baby, you know, give me another bottle, you know, mom, you know, it's not a little baby, you know, milk drunk and eating Gerber's food. This is a glutton and a drunkard. This is an adult. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father and the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto him. Now, this is staggering. This is an adult son, evidently unmarried, still at home. And God so honoring the role of the mother and father that he finds fault with the fact that they won't obey the voice. This grown son won't obey the voice of his mother and father. And it says they've chastened him. I'm not sure what that means, what kind of chastening. You know, you're 22, you're going to have a timeout. Go sit in a corner for a while. You know, we don't know. They chasten him. Look, what it's telling us is God's perspective of family, God's perspective of the role of the mother and the father, even in the life of a young adult, how important that is. It says that he refuses to obey. It doesn't say that he cannot. It says he will not obey the voice of his father, the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So it's interesting. This son is going to be put to death. There's no inquiry made. Up until this point, it says if someone is accusing somebody of something that's worthy of death, there has to be by the mouth of two or three witnesses. But it's almost as though God realizes what kind of brokenness it would take for a mother and a father to bring forth a son or a daughter for this kind of treatment. There's no need to inquire. Their hearts must be completely broken. And besides, the community was close enough, everybody knew. They probably heard this son screaming and drunk and yelling, he's a glutton and a drunkard. It says, they shall say unto the elders of the city, our son is stubborn and rebellious. Stubbornness like the sin of witchcraft, rebellious. Stubbornness like idolatry, rebellion like witchcraft, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 15 there in regards to Saul, who was the king. Interesting. Stubbornness and rebelliousness, something that God very much frowns on. He will not obey our voice. And all of the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I guess that's why the fifth commandment says, obey your mother and father in the Lord, for this is the first commandment with promise that you might live a long life, because if you didn't, it wasn't so long, I guess. Look, God so honoring, saying to you and to I, you know, to honor the mother and the father, to give honor to the vessels he chose to give you life. I know, sadly, in the culture we live in, there are many mothers and fathers that are not, that deserve no honor in the way they have acted, the way they have treated, the way they have abused, and it's a horror, and it provides nothing but a brokenness. On the other side of that, you think, well, I wouldn't be alive if God hadn't used that vessel of clay, no matter how much I detest some of the things they've done. That's the vessel that God chose to give me life and to bring me into this world. And I wouldn't be sitting here alive tonight to be bitter against them if I didn't have life. And it's a hard, hard road. It isn't. It's riding a broken horse. It's not what God ever intended. Family is supposed to be something that's a tremendous, tremendous blessing. But look, remember, you still have the best father. If you weren't here when Greg Laurie was here, I would get the book, Lost Boy. I would just get it and read it. Just a tremendous testimony that, yeah, there's brokenness, but there doesn't have to be crippledness. You can be broken, but you don't have to be crippled. Interesting pictures given to us here. Now, of course, in the New Testament, you know, God, our Father in heaven, when it tells us the story of the prodigal, doesn't say the prodigal was necessarily a glutton or a drunkard at home. He just said, give me my inheritance. I want out of here. And of course, when he got that, then he spent his money on prostitutes and drunkenness. And he may have encountered the elders of the city when he came back. He could have been stoned. He could have been confronted. But what happens is his father girds up his loins and runs to meet him and throws his arm around him and kisses him and holds him. And no one dare throw a stone because they might kill the father while they're... And isn't that the picture of how our Father has embraced us and thrown his arms around us and puts a new robe on us and the ring of the heir again and brings us back into the family? So just interesting here. I'm glad they don't do this anymore. I'd have been dead in my teen years without a shadow of a doubt. And don't laugh at me. So would you, some of you. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death. Now, this gives us no details. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt surely bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for. Now, the only information we have on that, of course, is in Galatians chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 3. Galatians 3 says Jesus was accursed because it says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that he bore our sins upon the tree, it says. The sins of the world. So, interesting, no specific details right here, but we do have details in regards to this in the New Testament as applied to Christ. We have a few minutes here. Chapter 22, written for us, great exhortations. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely, the idea is in any wise, thou shalt surely bring them again unto thy brother. Isn't it sad that God has to tell us this? You know, you're sitting around and you see your neighbor's ox walk out into the street. And it's not to sit there going, watch this, that stupid ox. I keep telling him, wait till you see what happens. You know, this was his tractor in those days. Watch your neighbor's car roll down the driveway and don't tell your neighbor, don't do anything about it. You know, he says, isn't it sad God has to tell us this? If you see your neighbor's ox or sheep wander away, don't just sit there and do nothing about it, he says. You know, because look, in our culture today, there's a lot of people just don't want to get involved. They don't want to take the first step because they don't want to be involved. In when we head into these sections in Deuteronomy, there are sins of commission that the Torah covers, and there are sins of omission. There are things that we are prohibited from doing in God's Word, and then there are things that we are exhorted to do. And here, the Lord says, you see your neighbor's ox or your sheep going astray, and you hide yourself from them, thou shalt surely bring them again unto your brother. You know, I don't want to see you doing that. If thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it. And then you shall restore it again unto him. Now, I don't guess you'd have to do that with a cat, you know. You can always get a cat. But this is an ox or a sheep, something that part of the livelihood. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, so shalt thou do with his remnant, or with a lost thing of thy brother's which he has lost, and you have found it. and shalt do the like, thou mayest not hide thyself. There were no finders, seekers, losers, weepers in the Old Testament. If you found something that was your brother's, if it came walking towards you, you had a responsibility to help your brother. Look at verse 4. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. So if you see your brother's ox or donkey fall into a ditch, it says you're supposed to help. You're supposed to get involved. Let me translate that for you so you understand. You're driving down Busselton Avenue. You see someone from church. You recognize them, but you don't know their name, and they have a flat tire. Don't drive by. Don't say, honey, honey, quick, look this way. Don't make eye contact and we won't have to stop, you know. Or you see them trying to, you know, they need a battery needs to get charged or, you know, that's what it's saying here. If you see, you know, be a neighbor. There's an exhortation. You see something that needs to happen here, needs to be taken care of, get involved. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass, his vehicle, or his ox, his tractor fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift it up. Again, I could get this one out of the way so we don't have to be here next week. I'm not sure how this one really fits into the rest here. It says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. I didn't write this. God wrote this. For all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, I know one of the things it's not saying girls can't wear jeans. You know, because there's holiness Pentecostal churches where the girls are not allowed to wear jeans. Of course, they're not allowed to wear makeup either, so they can't make up their mind whether they're not allowed to look good or they're not allowed to look bad. But that's not what it's talking about here. In this day, men wore robes. So women, most of them wore robes too. It seems clearly to me to be more than just clothing. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto the man. It's talking about deception and perversion. It's not just the clothing. The woman is not allowed to pretend and present herself as a man. And the man was not allowed in a deceptive way to present himself as a woman. One of the Calvaries here in the area a number of years ago had somebody come into the church, and it was a guy who dressed like a woman and wore a wig. And the shame is he was cute enough that he got away with it. The sad thing is he was cute enough that one of the guys in the church dated him and thought it was a girl. I'm not done. The sad thing is that he kissed him at the end of the date. You don't want to find that out afterwards. There's something that's wrong with that. You're not allowed, a man shouldn't dress like a woman in a deceptive and perverted way to deceive someone else. And a woman shouldn't dress like a man to deceive. You know, there's something here that's being prohibited. Now look, we're all mixed up. Not me, but all of them out there. We're all mixed up. We don't know what we're doing anymore. You know, you've seen the law in Colorado now that says if you are a man but you think you're a woman, trapped in a man's body, I guess, you're allowed to use ladies' rooms in the public places. Wait, this is a law now in Colorado. If you're a woman and you think you're a man, you're allowed to use the men's room. Public places, public schools, public high schools, public elementary schools, train stations, restaurants, hospitals, public buildings. Now, what do I do? What do you do? How do I let? I let my granddaughter go into a bathroom where some guy walks in who thinks she's a woman? Ain't happening. Sorry. We're all confused today.
I don't know. I'm not confused. I don't know what's happened. I'm not confused about any of this. But somehow, in the midst of worrying about your ox and your neighbor's ox and neighbor's tractor and helping with a flat tire, this got in there. I'm not sure. I guess it's wrong if you're a guy who's dressed like a girl and you get a flat tire and then you act like you need help and some guy pulls over and just, I don't know. I don't know how that got in there. I was trying to come up with an angle there. I'll get in trouble for this. Pray for me. I'll offend some group with bad cars or something. I don't know. They'll be on the phone. They'll be looking for me. We better stop at the bird's nest here. If there's a bird's nest that is before you in the way, in any tree or in the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam, the mother, is sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the... You're not allowed to disturb that. And no doubt it's talking about clean fowl versus unclean. I'm talking about a vulture or something. You come across a bird sitting on the nest with the eggs, with the young. You're not allowed to take the mom and put her in soup, or, you know, there's a consideration here for conservation, for life, for... This is a strange group of things put together here, isn't it? But thou shalt in any wise, you shall surely let the dam, let the mother go. You can take the young unto thee. Evidently, they're old enough to take care of. That it may be well with thee, because the older one can reproduce again the next year, that thou mayest prolong thy days. We'll stop in verse 8. That'll be a good place to start next week if the Lord doesn't come, and I hope he does so I don't get in trouble for this week. But I encourage you to read ahead. Look, there's some great things and some funny things here in the book of Deuteronomy, but there's some tremendous things in here, and just... I encourage you to read ahead as we work through this, and we're working our way towards the culmination of this exhortation on the edge of the promised land, Moses going up to Mount Pisgah, and then Joshua assuming responsibility in our next book, Joshua, the Law is Finished, the first book in the Bible named after a person, the book of Yeshua, Jesus. Jesus, Yeshua, bringing the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses and the law could never do it. Yeshua can do it. Just, it's beautiful from the get-go. There's remarkable things. So read ahead. We'll have some fun in Deuteronomy. Pray for me. Let's stand. Let's have the musicians come, and hopefully we have a serious song. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. And Lord, it is overwhelms me the things you have to stoop down and tell us, Lord. You know us so well. You know the crazy things we'll do, Lord, even to the way we dress, even you know how strange human beings are, Lord, that you would have to stoop down and warn us about and tell us some of the things, Lord, that you tell us. It speaks of our own inconsistency, our own inconsideration, our own sin, our own failings, Lord. But that you draw so close to speak to our hearts, to encourage us, to challenge us, to instruct us. As a father pitieth his children, Lord, so you pity those who fear you, Lord, those who walk in reverence. And as a father raises his children, Lord, that you stoop down not only to the mundane things, but to the abstract things of the earthly life that we live, to instruct us even in those things, Father. Speaks of your tenderness and your care. And we thank you for that, Lord. And as we lift our voices, Lord, this last time tonight at the end of the evening, Lord, we do it to sing the praises of your name, Lord, to tell you that we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our fellowship, Lord. And thank you we have the freedom to study, Lord, your word, which liveth and abideth forever. In Jesus' name, amen.